I would imagine all of you have seen pictures of people holding a check that is maybe 4 feet long. Maybe it's something that a group has raised for a charity. Perhaps it's the money that has been won by someone in a tournament, as in golf or tennis. But anyway, there's this large check that a number of people are holding. Have you ever seen one go into the bank and be deposited? No, that check is really just a symbol of what has been given. It's only a symbol of the amount of money that is used, and I can't imagine a bank trying to deposit such a check or to process one of that size. Although I guess nowadays we could even take a smartphone and take a picture of it and send that in as a deposit. But for the most part, that is just a symbolic check. It's not the real one. In order to get the money, you really need that check, the real check, that is a normal size check. But if you notice how often people focus on symbolism rather than on reality. Very often it seems that people are are concerned with excuse me. That people are more concerned with pageantry and with symbols rather than with what is real. Symbols are really quite weak. Yes, they have their purpose. They help us to understand certain things, but they're looking at something else. They're looking toward something that is real. And if the reality is not there, then the symbols are worthless. I suppose we could talk about this not just in politics, but in other areas as well, where people talk about certain things without getting to the real substance of what is behind those things. In other words, a person can talk a good line, but unless there's something to back it up, then how good is that talk? A week ago, yesterday, your session was up in Coldenham, and one of the men there made a comment. Well, yeah, we pray a lot about people coming to Christ, but we don't tell others about Christ. So what good is it for us to really be praying about that if we're not going to be talking to others and letting them know about Christ? Symbols are weak. Talk is cheap. And that's the case with the priesthood of Aaron. Now, you might wonder, how can you talk about something that God ordained to be part of Israel's life for 1,500 years? How can you talk about that being so cheap, so weak? Well, it's because God himself talks about it that way. In fact, that's mentioned in our scripture lesson for today in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to continue on with Hebrews chapter 7. In the first part of the chapter, we had Jesus set forth as one who comes after the order, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the importance then of Melchizedek's priesthood. And Jesus being one who comes in that line, the comparison or contrast is made really between Melchizedek and Aaron. When we come to the 11th verse, to the end of the chapter, the contrast now is between Jesus, our great high priest, and Aaron, the high priest under the Mosaic law. And of course, Jesus is the one who is in the order of Melchizedek in his priesthood. Let's read then Hebrews chapter 7. We'll begin with the 11th verse and read on to the end of the chapter. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of his word and teach us from it as we consider it before him this morning. Through the writer of the book of Hebrews, God says that the priesthood of Aaron was weak and useless. We don't often see anything about God saying that what he has made or what he has appointed is weak and useless. And so we wonder why he might do that. But of course, it's because later on would come the one who would be strong, who would be powerful and effective. And yet, what we find people doing today is going back to things that are weak and useless. Have you noted that in a lot of worship around you? We believe that God has appointed the worship that we are to offer to him. That it's not up to us to decide how we are to worship, but as we read there in Romans chapter 11 at the beginning of the service, it's from him and through him and to him are all things. The worship even comes from him, and we are able to offer that worship through him and to him by the grace of Christ. We are not to be those who seek an ineffective priesthood, but rather an effective one. Now, when we look at the priesthood of Aaron, we have to say, well, there was a good purpose for it. Otherwise, God would not have appointed it. that does have a good purpose, even though it is weak and useless. God gave it to Israel to remind them that they are to seek Him, and to show them the way in which they were to seek Him, how it is that they are to approach Him. The sacrifice showed them that they couldn't come just directly into His presence, but rather that they had to come having been cleansed. There had to be a death involved in order that we might approach our Heavenly Father. And so this priesthood that is termed weak and useless filled a need until an effective priest could arrive. The Aaronic priesthood then was not initiated to be a strong priesthood. It was meant to be weak at the very beginning. Nevertheless, it pictured the grace of God to His people. It was a picture that was given to them. But ineffectiveness was built into it. And it was built into it because, well, first of all, the priests were sinners. And being sinners, then they would have to offer sacrifices for themselves before they could actually offer sacrifices for others. And then there would come a time when they would have to cease being priests. They would be kept from continuing to serve by death. In fact, there was appointed in the Mosaic law a retirement for the priests at age 50. And you can understand why that would be, because you think of, you know, at my age, I certainly don't want to be handling goats and rams and bulls, wrestling them up onto an altar. There's a lot of work involved in it. But they would not be able to continue. And so ineffectiveness was built into the use of these sinful priests. And it's something that Israel should have understood if they really looked at the scriptures carefully. Although, as we noted a week ago, there are only about 4 verses in the Old Testament that speak about Melchizedek. But one who would be careful with the scriptures, and the name Melchizedek is one that should jump out at you whenever you sing it in Psalm 110 or read about it in Genesis chapter 14. And you make the connection as he says in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it's obviously speaking about Messiah there. That he would be a priest. He would not be dying like these priests who were descended from Aaron. He would not die, but he would be one who would continue a priest eternally. And so God promised a greater priest. One who would actually carry out the work of salvation, actually accomplish it, being effective in it, rather than just showing the pageantry that would point to what is to take place. And yet how often God's people want to return to the pageantry. Not that they want to sacrifice animals necessarily, but many times we find them turning to pageantry rather than dealing with actual deliverance. The Apostle Paul, in a couple of his letters, writes about this. First of all, the church in churches of Galatia, to them he wrote in the 4th chapter about how they are not to return to the weak and elemental aspects of the gospel, because they were trying to return to the things of the Mosaic Law when Christ had already been risen from the dead. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, he wrote, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles?" And then in Colossians, the second chapter, the same apostle warns against the same kind of thing. In chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ." And then later on, beginning with the 16th verse, he says, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day." And there the Sabbath seems to be a reference not to the weekly Sabbath, but to the special Sabbaths that were established under the Old Covenant. He says, "These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for a prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Oh, how often people will put forth certain things as being a godly thing. You've heard the phrase, cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not a biblical statement. Or someone might tell you, well, you should only eat a vegetarian diet if you're really going to be a faithful Christian, because your body will be much better that way. Or they might have various reasons that you should do that. There's the lighting of candles and the burning of incense, things that were part of the old covenant and do not belong to the new covenant. Be careful about being drawn away by these things. Things that are ineffective as far as bringing you to the forgiveness of your sins, bringing you to enjoy everlasting life, bringing you to our Heavenly Father, because that's only through Christ, not through food, not through candles, not through any other thing. And so it is that God has given us a glorious high priest. We read here that he has given us a better hope. He has given us a better hope. How wonderful it is. In verse 19, the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced. And remember, this word hope is once again not the hope that we typically think of in this world, in our society, but it's something that is assured for us in Christ Jesus. It's something that actually takes place. Something that we know will happen, not something that we want to happen and therefore hope in that way. First of all, because God says, or the writer of Hebrews points out, that God guaranteed this with an oath. That's in Psalm 110. As he quotes from it. He says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." He guaranteed then this hope with a better priest, or this hope of a better priest with an oath. This one also then is one who is eternal. You are a priest forever. And the reason I had us read earlier in the service concerning Numbers chapter 20, concerning the death of Aaron, is for this very point. He went up with Eleazar and Moses on top of Mount Hor, and his priestly garments were removed from him and placed on his son Eleazar so that his son would become the high priest. And the three of them went up on the mountain where this occurred, and only two of them returned, Moses and Eleazar. Jesus, on the other hand, died and rose again from the dead, never to die again. He is a priest forever. And so he is also then the guarantee of a better covenant. And why is it a better covenant? Because it is an effective one. It actually does accomplish salvation. It actually does deliver us from the power of sin and death. With all the gyrations that they went through in the old covenant at the direction of God, that did not save them. It only pointed them ahead to what Jesus would do, and to the necessity of the priest who would be of the order of Melchizedek. And so we have this as a better hope. Well, in what sense is it a better hope? Well, I think that's answered for us in the very next phrase. A better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. We actually come near to Him. In the temple, or in the tabernacle, first of all, and then the temple, we had God coming down to dwell over the mercy seat that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And it pictured God in their midst. But in Jesus Christ we have Emmanuel, God with us. He has come. He is with us. He is God with us. And so we are able to draw near to God through Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood, on the other hand, is something that emphasized separation. There was holiness, and in order to be holy, that holiness stayed over there while the people were far off. This past Tuesday evening in our study of Ezekiel, we came to chapters 40, 41, and 42, and we took all three together because they belong together, they hang together as a description of the temple that was given to Ezekiel in his vision. That description is not one that is meant for an architect to take and build an actual temple. But it was a reminder of the presence of God with his people, because he would dwell with them, but it still had that separation. There were steps that went up to the first level. There were three levels. Steps that went up to the first level, and most of the people could only go into that first level. And then there were more steps up to the next level. And that's where the offerings would be sacrificed. Or no, not yet. But then there was a third level where the offerings would be sacrificed, and only the priests could be, and that's where the temple was. There was an emphasis on separation in order that the holy not touch the unholy. We read about the death of Aaron. And although it's a question of curiosity, it has its application here, and that is, who buried Aaron? Because you see, Eleazar is now the high priest. He cannot defile himself with death. He would not be able to touch his father to bury him. Moses also was a priest. Could he do it? Or was this a case like we find at the end of Deuteronomy, where God is the one who buries Moses? It's, as I say, merely a question of curiosity, but it illustrates the necessity of the separation of the holy and the unholy. Can we not come near to God? The former regulation is set aside, for it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. The better hope enables us to draw near to God. And so the priesthood of Jesus in the order of Melchizedek is one that emphasizes grace to draw near to God, to be with the Father. He holds this priesthood permanently. And so the description is given to him there in verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And so it sounds like a bunch of separation again, doesn't it? And yet it's through him that we are told we are able to draw near to God. This priest is one then who gives you eternal salvation. It's not the kind of salvation that you hope for in the uncertainty of life. But rather, it's the kind of hope that we have that is certain. That we have an actual way to be with the Father. The atonement of Christ is unlimited. There's a phrase in the King James a word that is used, he is able to save to the uttermost. And that's the translation of a word that actually has the word for end in it. But I think the term uttermost helps us to get a couple of different meanings to the word end. One is that he is able to save us eternally, all the way to the end, completely in that direction. The other has to do with the goal. We use the term end as a goal. In other words, his salvation enables us to reach the goal. So there is both the purpose and the time element. He is able to save us completely. This salvation is to the end of time, and it is also a salvation that reaches the goal for which God has sent it. This is the one to whom we must come. This is the salvation that we have in Christ. If you have not yet come to this priest and have received his great salvation, know that he gives the actual propitiation of the Father's wrath against sinner. He actually does deal with that wrath in order that we might have life. And he grants true forgiveness of sins. This is the priest to which you must come. And it's only through this priest that you have everlasting life. But having come to this priest, continue with him. And recognize that he does save to the uttermost. He saves completely. He saves to the end, as we read in verse 25. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Don't limit the salvation that Christ gives to you. It would be very easy, I think it often happens anyway, that in our own minds we tend to limit the salvation of Christ. As Howell Jones put it, "He saved me, he helped me today, but what about tomorrow? He enabled me to do this today, but will he really be there tomorrow?" This is your high priest. He is able to save completely, to the end of time, to reach the goal. His deliverance in the past lets you know about His deliverance in the future, because there is no end to His grace. You need the effectiveness then of Christ as your priest. Not the ineffectiveness of a priest who is merely symbolic, or the ineffectiveness of a priest who cannot actually save you but can only point you to the one who would come. And you need more than the feel-good symbols of life. The things that Paul wrote about there to the Corinthians, or to the Colossians, as if to say, well, we do these things to punish our bodies because, well, that makes us more holy, doesn't it? No, our holiness is in Christ. Our godliness is in being united to Him, knowing that there is no end to His grace. The work of Jesus is effective, and it's always effective. It will never fail, because He is a priest forever. And the Father has sworn that He would be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.